Amen. Thank you, Janine. I love that song. I love the Christmas and Advent songs that Carrie led us in this morning as well. And a couple years ago, I did a series there in New Mexico on the intertestamental period. And it's hard to do a sermon series on that because, like Carrie said, there was no inspired scripture in those 400 plus years. But to know what the world was experiencing, how much upheaval there was, and how much instability there was, the timing of Jesus could not have been more appropriate. Of course, we believe God had ordained that and made those things to happen. But there's just really good stuff. And Janine, thank you again. I like Christmas music. There are a lot of people that don't. For some reason, you call those people sinners. All right. I don't know how you don't like it, to be honest. I love Christmas music. Now, I don't listen to it year-round, okay? But if somebody wants to, you go ahead. That's fine. But I love those songs. O Holy Night is absolutely one of my favorites. And then O Come Emmanuel as well, one of my all-time favorites. Well, this morning we'll be in the book of Micah. This is the sixth week that we have been through the minor prophets, which means we have six more weeks. Now, we'll pause, especially on Christmas Eve. We'll pause for the cantata on the 17th, and on Christmas Eve, we won't pick up the minor prophets those days. We'll come back to them after the Christmas holidays. But this is the halfway point. This is the sixth one. We'll have six left. And Micah kind of represents a shift as far as the history of it goes and the timing of these books in many ways. And how do you preach? And we've already discussed this several times, but how do you preach or discuss the good news of Jesus Christ and the minor prophets? Well, it's really easy. You teach the truth. Okay, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Micah gives us a tremendous glimpse. The timing of this is the Lord's and not mine. Today is that first Sunday of Advent. Micah predicts the birthplace of the Messiah. Now, how neat is that? Okay, Bethlehem, we know that. We'll read in Micah chapter 5 here in just a minute. But I want you to think about Bethlehem. Today, the population of Bethlehem is very near the population of Weatherford. About 25,000 is what I could find. From what I understand, and many of you have been to the Holy Lands, I haven't. I believe it is very difficult and even frowned upon to try to get to Bethlehem. If that's correct, I see some nods. It's controlled by, I believe, majority Islamic town these days. It's in Palestine. Back in Jesus' time, the city of Bethlehem would have been around just a couple hundred to maybe as many as 1,000 people, so a fairly small place. But a place where not only was the Messiah, Jesus, born there, but it's also the city of David, and actually some other events from the Old Testament are connected to Bethlehem. Ruth is connected to Bethlehem and some others as well. So it's not a big place, but a lot of monumental things have happened in this small place. And I want you to think about your hometown. Many of you are from this area. When we moved to Weatherford, some people that I know said, oh, that's where Mary Martin is from, the actress. That's where, that's went blank on her son's name, Larry Hagman. That's where he's from, when they said Weatherford. Just Saturday night, Friday night, I met somebody and he was asking where I was from. And I said, Mount Pleasant. And he said, oh, that's where Don Meredith is from, which he's actually from Mount Vernon, but it's just 15 miles away. So it's kind of interesting to think about where the town you're from. This is the most famous person born in your town. And then you think about Bethlehem in Judea. And who's the most famous person born in your town? Well, Jesus, the Savior of the world, is born here. In addition to King David is second place as the most famous person to be born in that town. But let's go ahead and read Micah chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. Should be, in many ways, a familiar passage to you. We talked about Jonah, how that's probably the most well-known of the minor prophets. You would know most of the content in it. Micah, this part is pretty familiar as well. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, I practiced that a couple times, and I can't believe I messed it up there. Ephrathah, you who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Okay, so we'll pause reading right there in Micah chapter 5. Let's talk about Micah for a second. We've given all these background details of all these prophets. Micah is about the same time as Amos. He's a contemporary of the major prophet Isaiah. Micah is from a town called Moresheth, which is very close to the hometown of Amos. And you'll notice something if you read Micah 1:1, which we didn't read this morning, but these other prophets say Obadiah son of, or Amos son of. Micah, there is no son of. There is no father given. And we know it's a cultural thing. It was very important for you to tell about your lineage and who your father is, and people would have a grasp of who you were and where you were from. Micah doesn't give one, which the scholars tell me means that he is probably an impoverished person. He was not a person high in the hierarchy of government. And we, if you remember, Amos was not a member of that group of that inside group of prophets like Isaiah was, that were there in important places. Micah is just a good old country boy from Moresheth. Micah was there in the southern kingdom. Remember, the north capital of Samaria, southern kingdom of Judah, the capital is Jerusalem. He began prophesying around 735 BC. And I want you to remember some of our talks from the past few weeks. 735 BC is an important number because we know the Assyrians crossed over and took Samaria in 722 BC. Micah would have witnessed, maybe he wasn't in Samaria to see with his own eyes, but he lived at the time when the Assyrians came across and took the people of the northern kingdom captive. He also was prophesying and lived in the southern kingdom when the Assyrians laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Now, remember, they didn't actually conquer Jerusalem at this point. They were eliminated in the night, as the Bible tells us there in the Kings. Okay. Micah saw a lot of these things. Micah's book is just a few chapters, 7 chapters, but there's about 3 different sections, and they all start with judgment, then hope. And then the second section, judgment, then hope. And then the third section, judgment, then hope. Which we see in our sermon series title, Return to the Lord. There is always, even in these difficult circumstances, there is always hope in the Lord. There is always hope in God. And Micah here in verse 1 of chapter 5, this is actually kind of separated from the other parts of the passage we read. But this is talking about Zedekiah in the future, who actually was, it says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is a prophecy of the king Zedekiah, who lost his life and then saw actually his sons killed by the Assyrians. But then we get to verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now we know about the city of Bethlehem. This is the birthplace of Jesus. Bethlehem, you've probably heard this before in Sunday school or in another sermon. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. This is where King David is from, and it's a small town. If you remember reading in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, this is a prophecy well known by the people 700 years later in the time of Jesus, because King Herod said, okay, where is this Messiah supposedly born? Where is this baby who will challenge my power and authority? Where will they be born? And the religious leaders knew without question, without a doubt, he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, just, I think, 6 or 8 miles from the city of Jerusalem, just right down the road. And you see the importance of such a small place. And you think about that, and we discuss it very consistently and often here at Friendship. What type of people does God use? Well, God uses regular people. God uses people that may not be intelligent. Even Paul says he didn't choose the best and brightest of us. Okay, he uses regular folks when Jesus selected his disciples. Common men. The ladies that followed him, common ladies. Okay, normal folks. Jesus, God, can use anybody. God can use these little, small towns, these little villages of just a couple hundred people, in the somewhat in the middle of nowhere, to accomplish great things. But when we think about this prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, another thing that we can remember is this, that God keeps His promises. This is 700 years before the baby Jesus is born there. Now let's make sure that we cover this point. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, that's not the first time Jesus existed. He's always been around. Okay, He's God. He's God the Son. He had His hand in creating the universe. Okay, Jesus has always been. But God keeps His promises when He prophesies here through Micah. He doesn't say, hey, He'll be born somewhere. God's very specific. I've seen these numbers before, and I can't remember them off the top of my head, but all the Old Testament prophecies that deal with the Messiah, how almost impossible it would be for one person to fulfill all of those prophecies. It's akin to, and what I've always heard as an example, being from the state of Texas, that if you had, I can't remember if it was quarters or chocolate chip cookies, but let's say chocolate chip cookies just for our sake this morning, that if you would put them and stack them, I think, just a few feet high over all the state of Texas, okay, and you had to find one particular cookie in that sack of cookies that covered the state of Texas a few feet high, that's how impossible it would be for one person to fulfill all the prophecies yet Jesus did. In the city of Bethlehem, very specific, God keeps His promises. God uses people from unlikely places. But then I want to move on to the person of Jesus. We know Bethlehem's the birthplace. But what about the person of Jesus? The Bible says in verse 2, again it says, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Well, we know this is talking about the Messiah, and we know that Jesus is the Messiah. So what is it that He rules over? Well, read your New Testament. Read the Gospels. What does Jesus have authority over? Where does His rule end? Think about in the book of Matthew alone, and this is just a course over the course of a couple chapters. We see Jesus has authority and power over disease. He heals the leper. Jesus calms a raging storm. Jesus has rule and authority over nature. We see Jesus casting out demons of possessed people. He has rule over darkness. And then we see that Jesus even has the authority and the power to forgive sins. Jesus has authority over sin. So if you ask the question then, where does His rule end? It's nowhere. Okay. Our music minister in Mount Pleasant has written several songs, but one of the songs that's my favorite that he's written, paints the picture of a heavyweight boxing match. And you have in this heavyweight boxing match, one of the participants is Jesus Himself, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And certainly the song goes and it tells a story about He gets knocked down, but He gets back up. And we're talking about His death and then His resurrection. But you know, in boxing, one of the things, and I'm not a big boxing or wrestling or MMA fan necessarily, but one of the things that's very important in boxing is the tail of the tape. How tall are you? How much do you weigh? Of course, there's weight classes that you have to fit into. But in boxing, it's reach. How far is your reach? How long are your arms? If you have a long reach, you can pop that guy in the nose over there, and he may not even be able to touch you. But in that song, it talks about the height of Jesus and it's how majestic He is and how His reach reaches everywhere in that song. And I always remember that line. Jesus has authority over everything. And then one of my favorite titles for God in all the Bible is alluded to here at the end of verse 2. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. The Bible in the book of Daniel calls God the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7:22, I believe it is. I believe that title is ascribed to Jesus Himself, the Ancient of Days. Why is that my favorite? I wish I had a real good spiritual reason for that. That's one of my favorite names for God in all the Bible, but it just sounds cool. Ancient of Days. That just kind of makes you shudder, right? It makes you feel like if you were in opposition to somebody who's entitled Ancient of Days, that you're in trouble. There's this power in that title, Ancient of Days, Jesus, the ruler, the one that will be born in Bethlehem. His coming is from days of old, and his days are ancient. Jesus has existed forever. Think about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's talking about Jesus. In John chapter 8, those that opposed Jesus looked at him and said, "You're not even 50 years old. How do you even know? You haven't seen Abraham." And Jesus said, "I am that I am," which is what God said his name was when asked up early in the Old Testament to Moses. What Jesus is saying isn't, "I know about God." He's not saying, "I know about Abraham and I know about Moses and these old timers in the Jewish faith from the Old Testament." He's not saying, "I know about them." What he's saying is, "I am the one that spoke to them. I am the one that promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the sea. I am him." What was those opponents, those Pharisees, what was their response to Jesus making that statement? They were ready to kill him right there on the spot. Because what was Jesus saying? "I am. I have always been. I'm outside of time. I am always in the present tense. There was nothing before me and there will be nothing after me. I am forever." Isn't that amazing? Ancient of Days. What a great title. That's Jesus. That is the person of Jesus. And then we'll quickly talk about in this passage. Now we're cutting some out, not because I feel rushed, just because I feel like we're getting there. Let's talk about the work of Jesus. We know his birthplace was Bethlehem. We know about the person of Jesus. We are fortunate enough. Micah's writing these things 700 years before. We're fortunate enough to live 2,000 years after. We know specific things about Jesus, but what about the work of Jesus? Let's read verse 4 again. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." This is talking about Jesus. It equates Jesus with being a shepherd. And you've heard me talk about sheep. I'm not an expert on any animal, on any livestock, certainly not sheep, but I've been around enough sheep to know that they're ignorant and they're hard to deal with. And then if you have sheep, you have to do almost everything for them. Okay, has that been your experience if you've messed with sheep before? If you have a creek running and you're trying to lead your sheep to drink out of that creek, if it's running at all, they get nervous about even a little babbling brook. So shepherds in olden times, I'm even sure now, would lay down in that creek on their side and let water pool right there in their chest, just so there would be some still water for a sheep to actually drink. I saw a picture the other day. It's a wide open field with hundreds of sheep, and there's no fence, but there is one gate. And the shepherd was able to walk all those sheep through that one gate, even though there was no fence to keep them from getting there to the other side of that gate. Sheep are not intelligent. Okay, if you love sheep, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. Okay, and it's okay for you to love sheep. All right, but they're not the smartest of animals. Is it intentional that God uses that metaphor of Jesus being the shepherd and us as sheep? Is that intentional? If that's intentional, what does that say about us as sheep? We need a shepherd. What does a shepherd do for sheep? Literally, a shepherd has to do everything for sheep. What does the Bible say? That says the Messiah, the one to be born 700 years down the road, will be like a shepherd. He will shepherd his flock, which means what? He will be everything that we need. Isaiah 40, remember Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. Isaiah chapter 40 says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them to his bosom." What kind of shepherd is Jesus? He's a loving and caring shepherd. Psalm 23, you can probably quote it. Okay? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So we see Jesus, the work of Jesus, this coming Messiah. He would be like a shepherd to us and people that need it so badly. But then secondly and lastly for this point this morning, what else? Verse 5. "And he shall be their peace." When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Think about Micah's time period. And again, I don't know if I mentioned this. What the name Micah, did I tell you what the name Micah means? I don't think I told you. Micah means, who is like Yahweh? Think about Micah's time period. He specifically is talking about the Assyrians. He started his prophecies in 735, exactly what year when this pen was put to paper, I don't know. But in the old world, think about how long it took for things to happen. And you can just envision living at the time of Micah, and when he mentions the Assyrians, it's not some far off threat. He sees them. He knows the power and the reach of the Assyrians, and he knows that it is very likely that this will happen soon, and history tells us it did happen soon. The Assyrians came into the Holy Land and exiled those that lived in the northern kingdom. But he says this, Micah has a word of comfort, a word of encouragement to those, even though the Assyrians were coming. The Bible says there in verse 5, Micah 5:5, and he shall be their peace. Doesn't say, hey, Jesus is bringing peace. Now, Jesus does bring peace with him, but do you see what the Bible says specifically there? Jesus is peace. What does Micah say? He shall be their peace. When did Jesus begin to exist? He's always been. We answered that question. When will Jesus cease to exist? Never. He'll always be. So when will peace go away? If he is peace, when does it expire? Never. He will be our peace. When? From beginning to end. Isn't that good news? Not only does he bring peace, he is peace. Even in tumultuous times, Micah could look, and I don't know what type of person Micah was. We know a little bit more about the characteristics of some other people in the Bible. We know little about Micah, even though he is mentioned, I believe, in another book or two in the Old Testament. But Micah may have been a bombastic type speaker. He may have been quiet and reserved. We don't know. But Micah certainly could have told those that would listen, look, here they come. Here are the Assyrians literally on our doorstep, and they're coming, and they don't have good news to bring. But I can tell you that there will be one who will bring peace. Not only will he bring peace, he is peace forever. Think about the worst time in your life. And for many of us, God's been so good to us, and we have experienced some hurt in this world, but not to the point that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ have suffered. But think about the worst time in your life. Even in those times, Jesus is peace. Go to, and this is always my example, it's the only thing that I think is, or that I can come up with, I guess I should just leave it at that. But think about one who has lost a loved one, a close loved one. Think about how they react when they know and they have confidence that loved one knows Jesus. Compare that if you've ever been around somebody that has lost a loved one, that they have no confidence in the fact that the one that died knows Jesus. You've heard me tell that story once. I've been to a visitation one time of a young man who nobody had any confidence that he knew Jesus, and the feeling was way different than it was when I'd been to a believer's funeral. It was to the point, you've heard me share it if you've been around much, I had to get out of there. I don't get super uncomfortable in many situations, but I was uncomfortable in that situation because for once, I knew what it was like to be around a family that had zero peace. And it wasn't just because they had lost a young man tragically. It was because there was an absence of Jesus in that man's life. And there's an absence of Jesus, according to this, if Jesus is peace, if there's an absence of Jesus, then we don't have peace. I want us to run to the book of Ephesians. Let's go almost 800 years into the future for Micah. Right there after Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2. And I considered what part of this passage I should read and what part I should just try to summarize. And I thought, you know what? Why not read the whole thing? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We're talking about Jesus and him being peace. Ephesians chapter 2 says in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place by God, or for God, by the Spirit. So Jesus being peace is not just an Old Testament concept. Paul says it here in his letter to the Ephesian church, to the people, the believers there that lived in Ephesus. And how does Jesus make peace, and between whom does Jesus make peace? The Bible says here that these folks, many were former Gentiles, and they were far off. They weren't recipients of the Old Testament law. But Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross has brought them near and has made peace. And he has made those from the uncircumcision and the circumcision one together in one spirit, because when Jesus died on the cross, it was once for all men. He brought peace together. Those of us in here, even though many of us, most of us, maybe all of us, we're like-minded in almost all things. We think the same politically. We think the same biblically. We certainly worship the same Lord if you know Jesus Christ. But there are still differences between us. But what brings us together is one thing. Jesus has brought us together. And at one time, what else did Jesus bring together? Remember the book of Job. He said, man, it would be incredible if there was somebody that knew what it was like to be God and man at the same time and bring those two together. That's what Job said way back. And what happened? Jesus knows what it's like to be God. Jesus knows what it's like to be man. And he has brought us, you and I as sinners, into a relationship filled with peace between ourselves and the God of the universe. Jesus is peace. So when I say that there is always hope, I don't say that because I'm just being optimistic. I'm saying that because it's the truth. Because Jesus is forever. And he is peace. The story I read this morning, actually, I had never read it before. I told you I love Christmas songs. One that I do like, I don't know if I would put it in my top three or five, but O Little Town of Bethlehem. Okay, we're talking about the city of Bethlehem. O Little Town of Bethlehem was written by a guy named Phillips Brooks. Okay? Now, Phillips Brooks is a name I had never heard until this morning. I actually stumbled across this story. Phillips Brooks, though, even though you may or may not have ever heard of him, other than writing O Little Town of Bethlehem, is also fairly well known for one other thing. He was a pastor of, I believe it was called Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia in the 1860s. And Phillips Brooks was the man that preached the funeral of Abraham Lincoln. Phillips Brooks became overwhelmed in his responsibility and his duty to this church in Philadelphia for many reasons, but the biggest reason was that this was certainly at the height of the Civil War, and he had preached a lot of church members' funerals and a lot of family members' funerals because of the horrific fighting that took place 150 years ago. But then he was asked to preach Abraham Lincoln's funeral. And throughout all of this, Phillips Brooks traveled to the Holy Lands as a kind of a sabbatical to get some rest and recover. And he was in Jerusalem. And this was actually Christmas Eve in the late 1860s. I don't remember what year. He's in Jerusalem, and his desire was to ride by horseback from Jerusalem to the city of Bethlehem on Christmas Eve. The locals there in Jerusalem tried to persuade him not to do so. because he might fall among robbers, among thieves there on the road between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. He ignored their warnings and rode anyway to the city of Bethlehem. And as he, and again, I've never been there, so I haven't seen it with my own eyes, but it is hilly country, and he came over a hill or came around a hill one way or the other where he could see the city of Bethlehem in the distance. And he saw stars in the sky. And he told later when he came back, he had such an overwhelming sense of peace in that moment. And he didn't write the song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," that night, but he wrote it when he got back. And he had a man there at his church in Philadelphia that put it to a tune and created the music for it. But, you know, you think about those words, "O Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by." And of course, he ascribed, and I've been out in the middle of nowhere and seen stars. I've been out in the middle of nowhere where we were so far from lights in a part of New Mexico, where I know you can see the International Space Station sometimes fly by over here. But that night, it was so clear. I had never seen that many stars in my life, but we could see the satellites in orbit. And I just imagine, I hear about people and have read stories of people in modern times, but certainly in old times. They would be out there in a barren land, just them and no one else. And they see those stars and they are almost overwhelmed by how small they feel compared to the night sky. But then I compare that with my own experience and the experience of this man that lived 150 years ago, Phillips Brooks, and how it gave him an overwhelming sense of peace. And I don't get overwhelmed in those situations because when I see the stars, I know the one that put them in the sky. If he can keep those things afloat, I'm not a rocket scientist, and I don't know all the calculus and the chemistry and all of that that goes into stars and how they work, and I don't know the difference between a blue one, a white one, a red one. I don't know if I could describe any of those things, but I know Jesus, and I know even though he was born as a tiny baby in Bethlehem, he actually had hand in creation, and he put those things in the sky. And so when I see those things, it's not overwhelming that I'm fearful of what's out there. I'm confident of what's out there. And it's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's Jesus. Jesus is peace to me. Remember the Micah's name. Who is like God? Who is like Yahweh? We'll end with this. Let's read the last three verses of the book of Micah. This is Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Who is a God like our God? There is no other. He's not quick to wrath. He is quick to forgive. The Bible says here in Micah 7, he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be returned. My guilt, it was taken care of by Jesus. He is peace to me. The truth is this, if you don't know Jesus, I imagine you have good days and bad days like everybody, but I certainly question if you ever have any fulfilling sense of peace. But I can tell you about Jesus, who is peace, who offers that gift of salvation to you so freely. And if you want to see, you may think that you live in a time like Micah lived, where the world is in upheaval and tumultuous or certainly in these, well, hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, with just the overturn of world leadership with Alexander the Great and others that came to power in those intertestamental periods. And the world needed Jesus to come. If you watch the news, and I would advise that you get about 10 or 15 minutes a day and then leave it alone. If you watch the news, you'll see things that happen. North Korea launched a missile. It was their most successful launch to date. You can see the things going on in Washington with people being fired and all the things and the connections or the no connections with the Russians. And you see the depravity of the people in Hollywood and those accused of just awful things and terrible things that have reached not just the Hollywood, but with politicians and other leaders as well. And you see those things and you may think, could this get any worse? What's next? You know, as a believer, I see those things, and yes, some of them make me sick to my stomach. But even in all of those things, that peace remains. And Jesus and His influence on my life, I don't go around crying that the sky is falling, because it doesn't end until He says it ends. And I trust Him above all else. I have my opinions, and sometimes if you ask me, I might share them with you on those things. But at the end of the day, I don't question Jesus and His authority over everything. I don't question Jesus and how I am one of His sheep. I will gladly listen to the voice of my shepherd. And above all else, this overwhelming sense of peace, even in tumultuous times. And even Micah, who said the Assyrians are coming, and they're coming soon. But there will be one. There will be one who will rule, and He will supply peace. He will be peace for you. And this morning, we're grateful for Jesus. My question, and I'll be done, is this: do you know Him? Do you know peace in your life? It's not always easy. You don't always feel like everything is peachy. But even in bad times, do you have peace? If you know Jesus, you have peace. He is peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for today, that even though in this world we suffer, and even though in this world we see people with so much depravity in their heart, so much control of sin that they give in their life, and how they are given over to their fleshly appetites, God, or we see foreign regimes that we don't trust performing tests that are potentially very dangerous to ourselves and those we love. But God, above all else, we know that You're still on the throne. That's where You've been forever. Nobody's knocking You off that. You have lived forever. You will be forever. You are I am that I am. You are eternally present. You are there in the beginning. God, and Your kingship will have no end. God, and we trust You in all those things. God, today I pray for somebody that's an unbeliever. Not a terrible citizen, not a criminal, not anything of that nature. Of course, you're capable of saving anybody. But I pray for one today that just says, you know what, I don't have peace in my life. I chase it in so many other areas, and I chase it down these avenues, and they just don't fulfill. God, I pray for that one. God, that You would tug at their heart, that the Holy Spirit, by Your kindness, You would lead them to repentance so they can know Jesus and know peace. God, that You would strengthen their faith, that even in difficult times, they would have peace. God, for those of us that are believers, that know You, Lord, I pray that today maybe many of us are not experiencing that overwhelming sense of peace. I pray that we would come back to a right relationship with You. God, that You would give us clean hands and pure hearts, and that the sin in our life that may be suppressing the Holy Spirit in our lives, God, we would confess that and get away from that, that we would turn away from it. God, today you may need to comfort somebody that is just struggling today. I pray You would provide that encouragement, whatever it is they need. God, we thank You for Jesus. Let's stand together.